Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for being with us today and guiding us, keeping us safe on the roads, and bringing us here. And we pray that we'll have a good time of fellowship together. We pray that we will learn from this lesson, many things to learn and many challenges to avoid. And we pray that you'll just be with me as I speak and help the ladies to have receptive ears and open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we come today to one of the most intriguing yet shocking passages of Scripture in the Bible. You know, we've been learning about the wonderful garments that the priests wore, and we have all the lists of all the commandments. And then here in the middle of it, we come to this really startling story about the golden calf, and then Moses, his intercessory prayer for the people and for himself. So first of all, let's look at the making of the golden calf. And the people are already tired waiting for Moses, who's been up on Mount Sinai communicating with God and communing with God. It's less than 2 months before that Moses had revealed to them the Ten Commandments and the law. He had come down one time already from the mountain and spoken to them. And it says they entered into a covenant. That was my lesson a few weeks ago. They entered into the covenant with the Lord, and Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered in one voice, and they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Did you notice that? That here they are. Oh, less than 2 months later, going astray. So they go to Aaron, and they demand a God that will go before them. They also speak disparagingly about Moses by saying, "Make us a God to lead us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." Maybe they thought he'd been burned up in all the fire and lightning that they'd seen at the top of the mountain. But he's not there, and they want a God they can see. I'm sure you've heard about the child that the mother was telling him about God, but he said, "I want a God with skin on." And what they want. So Aaron should have stopped them right there. He should have stopped them, because of the weakness of his character, which we'll talk about in a minute, he says, "Well, okay, okay, why don't you take off your earrings and give them to me? We don't know how many Israelites participated in this false worship, but the amount of gold that they provided was fantastic." there were 2.5 to 3 million people in the camp. If even 100,000 of them participated, it's estimated that at 1/4 of an ounce per set of earrings, 25,000 pounds of gold was collected. And if it's more people, you know, obviously more. So lots of gold. The children of Israel were also trivializing the great grace that God had given them when the Egyptians gave them all that plunder when they left the country. So they had been given that for God's purposes and for their help. And they made a mockery of those gifts by giving them to make an altar. Okay, so Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and fashioned a golden calf with an engraving tool. He knew what he was doing. Some people think that he might have been a metallurgist, made metal, in Egypt, or that he had worked with metallurgists because now he was able to fashion this calf. So he fashions a calf. A better translation of that is that that word calf is a young cow, a bull, or an ox. The bull was one of the gods that they had worshipped, or that the Egyptians worshipped, in their pantheon of gods. You might remember when we studied the plagues, this could be a representation of Apis. Apis is the big bull thing there. And he was the bull god of Egypt, or Cirrus, the god of fertility. Maybe Aaron fashioned it after one of those two, we don't know. But it's ironic, yet very sinful, that Aaron, the man who spoke to Pharaoh about the plagues that were coming, which mocked the Egyptian gods, was now fashioning one based on the same gods that were condemned. I just find that amazing as we go along. So going along with the people in their demands and making the calf certainly shows a weakness in Aaron's character. He should have said, no, this is idolatry. We're not going to do this. But we've just heard the reading of the law, the Ten Commandments. This is wrong. But he did not have the courage, apparently. He yielded to the will of the people. He displayed terrible spiritual leadership, and he showed a lack of discernment. He tells the people, these will be your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. He made an altar, he made an idol, he built an altar, and he organized the worship. I'm going to repeat that. He made the idol, he built the altar, and he organized the worship. It was intentional. He honored this false god by offering sacrifices, which they were just learning about, and they had apparently done sacrifices before, the burnt offering and the peace offering, the fellowship offering. Okay, so the people responded sinfully. Verse 6 in our chapter tells us, and they rose up early the next day. They were eager to do this and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were eager to worship this false god with their false worship. The very phrase, they rose up to play, shows us their idolatrous worship. To play wasn't throwing a frisbee around at the foot of Mount Horeb. They were not doing that. This play involves immoral sexual behavior. Their so-called worship included frenzied dancing, sexual behavior, nakedness, drunkenness, and immorality at the feet of the graven image. They were imitating Egypt, who worshiped gods of fertility with similar immoral displays. They had left Egypt, but Egypt had not left them. Now, just 2 short months after hearing the Ten Commandments read to them, they were breaking Commandments 1 and 2. Commandment 1 begins, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The failure of keeping this command is idolatry. Idolatry is the work of the flesh, marking the old life instead of the new. Then the Israelites also broke the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The issue wasn't an image, which might appear as an artwork, like we go to the museums and we see all these beautiful statues, but taking that statue or that sculpture and worshiping it as if it were a god or the god. And then the Israelites sinned, okay? So in worshiping this thing that they had created, and some may have broken the seventh commandment, which told them not to commit adultery. Psalm 106, 19 to 22 tells us, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. The sentence, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox, reminds us of Romans 1, 21 to 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Isn't the Word of God so very, very relevant? This passage from Romans certainly is. It shows Roman society in Paul's day. That's when it was written. It describes our society explicitly, but it also shows what the Israelites did in worshiping a golden calf thousands of years before, exchanging the glory of the invisible God for some creepy animal. So God's response was quick. Moses is still up on the mountain, but God speaks to him. God is angry and wants to destroy the people. Sin must be punished. Did you notice as you were going through the lesson, the pronouns God uses with Moses? Go down to your people. Your people have corrupted themselves. God calls them your people because they have broken the covenant. And God is no longer their God, at least right now. It doesn't seem that way. If they were sacrificing to a man-made creation, he regarded them as worshiping it. He calls them a stiff-necked people. This literally means a neck of iron. And it also is a reference to the bull that they think that they're worshiping. Because of the size and the structure of a bull, it's extremely hard to turn the neck. You just can't whip that around. And so they were stiff-necked. God wants to destroy the children of Israel and start again with a new nation built on Moses and his offspring. He tells Moses, I will consume them and make a great nation of you. Moses rejects this offer, however, which tells us about his character. He showed humility in not yielding to this temptation. It might have been a strong temptation to him. But what he does is plead earnestly with the Lord not to destroy his people. Psalm 106:23 tells us, he, God, said he would have destroyed them if Moses, his chosen one, had not stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath from destroying them. He questions God with, what would the Egyptians think if you brought us out, led us out, took us out miraculously, and now you're going to kill us here in the middle of the wilderness? God's power would be in jeopardy. Moses also reminded the Lord of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make a great nation out of them and give them the land. The covenant was between Abraham and God. God's faithfulness would also be questioned. The passage tells us, and God relented. Different translations use other terms, repent, changed his mind, and so forth. Now, the term relented or repented has concerned people for centuries. But let's take a look at this and see what it means. Did God change his mind? First, we believe in the immutability of God. Last year when we were studying Romans, we had the list of all those attributes of God in the back, and one was immutability. That means God does not change. It says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. It seems that these two passages contradict each other. What Moses is doing here is trying to explain an action of God, of the immutable God, in terms that we humans can understand. He is using anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic. What does that mean? It means expressing in human language an attribute of God so that we can understand it. A lot of writers do this. giving human characteristics to something as non-human and to deities. So in order to help us understand, he uses anthropomorphic language. Poets in particular use anthropomorphic language to express their ideas because of the economy of space. You don't have pages to develop the topic, just a few words. So a few words to express a complex idea, such as the tree stretched its finger toward the sky, the face of the moon. That's anthropomorphic, giving those objects human characteristics. Here are some from the scripture. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, or that God stretches out his hand, or David hid under the shadow of his wings. And there are many more examples in scripture. So we know that God is a spirit, and we that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Moses is relaying in human terms how God's action appeared to him. It's next to impossible to relate what God does without making some human connection. David Gusick, in his book on Exodus, states, Moses described the actions of God as they appeared to him. Moses' prayer did not change God, but it did change the standing of the people in God's sight. The people were now in a place of mercy, where before they were in a place of judgment. Spurgeon, also quoted in that Gusick book, says, God speaks according to the appearance of things to us in order that we may understand so far as the human can comprehend the divine. So it helps us to maybe understand what God was going through and how he was interacting with Moses. Let's look at the prayer again. Moses interceded for the people of Israel. He was concerned for God's reputation among the heathen nations surrounding them. He reminded God of his covenant, and he intended to hold God to his word. And that is exactly what God wanted him to do. God's character does not change, but he does respond to the prayers and confessions of his people. Moses sets a wonderful example for us of intercessory prayer. Here's another quote from Gusick. God deliberately put Moses into this crucial place of intercession so that Moses would display and develop God's heart for the people, a heart of love and compassion. Moses prayed just as God wanted him to, as if heaven and earth, salvation and destruction, depended on his prayer. And that's how God wants us to pray. We need to intercede like that. God was not going to destroy his people that day, but he was going to punish them. So next we look at Moses' wrath. He comes down the mountain. Swallowed some ice. He comes down the mountain with the tablets in his hands. God's finger, another anthropomorphism, had written the tablets. Joshua is waiting for him. I find it interesting that Joshua is going to witness Moses' reaction and learn from it, which will influence how he governs in the promised land. So he comes into camp and sees what is happening, and he smashes the tablets. This action is symbolic because it represents that God's covenant has been broken with the people. Moses is angry. We know that he displayed anger 40 years before in killing the Egyptian who was abusing a fellow Hebrew. We also know that Moses did not get to enter the promised land because instead of speaking to the rock for water as directed by God, he struck it. But in this instance, in our chapter today, we believe his anger was justified. He is exhibiting righteous indignation, just as Jesus did in the temple by overturning the tables of the money changers. But not only does he break the tablets, but he took that calf. We don't know the size of it. You know, it's not recorded if it was a small little thing or a large replica. But he took the calf, burned it in fire, ground the gold to a powder, which would take a great deal of effort, and put the powder in the drinking stream and made the people drink the water. Notice the people don't try to stop him at this point. They don't even comment. The significance of grinding the gold into powder and putting it in the water supply is very noteworthy. Gusick, again, in his book on Exodus, suggests these reasons for doing it. To show that this so-called God was nothing and could easily be destroyed. To completely obliterate the idol. To make the people pay immediate consequences for their sin. And this is the startling one in the passage. To make the gold of the idol absolutely unusable, being corrupted with bodily waste. They would drink the corrupted water, and it would eventually make its way out of their bodies as waste. What a testimony to the demands for a God that they could see. And then Moses confronts Aaron. Moses destroys the idol first without talking to his brother. All right, if there was ever an example of someone passing the buck, we certainly find it in Aaron's responses. He gave a series of lame brain excuses, and that's what I'm calling them, lame brain. He plays the blame game at not taking any responsibility for leading the people astray. Moses gives him the benefit of the doubt at the beginning by asking, "What did these people do to you that you should commit such a great sin?" Aaron's excuse number one, "Don't be angry with me, it's these people." All these pronouns going back and forth in these lessons. You know they're set on evil. Other translations use set on mischief, inclined to do evil, prone to do evil. As our song said today, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Aaron is telling Moses, just calm down, because he doesn't see that he should have restrained the evil. He shifted the blame to the people. Shifting the blame sounds very similar to Adam's excuse in the garden. This woman that you gave me, instead of taking the responsibility. Aaron had no sense of the gravity of his sin, or at least he didn't appear to at this time. He does not have a significant sense also of the fear of the Lord. Excuse number two, the people thought you were dead or missing, something happened to you. Aaron was taking the path of least resistance. Well, since you weren't here, I just asked them for some gold. As I said before, he didn't try to restrain the people. He didn't defend Moses to the people. He'll be coming back, don't worry. I think he knew that if Moses had been there, this episode certainly would not have occurred. And the lamest excuse of all, I took the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Didn't you feel like just shouting at him, "Good grief, Aaron, are you out of your mind? Are you kidding?" I wonder if Moses felt like shaking him then. I certainly did. And asking him, "Are you crazy?" And my reaction is 3,500 years after the fact. Just imagine how Moses would have felt standing there next to him. I just put it in the fire and out came this calf. Well, we will see in a few minutes that is only through the intercession of Moses that Aaron's life was spared. In sharp contrast to Aaron's foolish and feeble excuses, David repented and cried out to God for forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 revealed his heart's attitude. Just a few verses, and notice the complete difference in tone and approach. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He takes the blame for his sins. Well, we're thankful that the Levites stepped up to the task. The passage tells us that when Moses saw that the people were not restrained, that they had broken loose, then he called out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Unfortunately, in the history of Israel, there were many times that the people did what was right in their own eyes, We see it in Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, the Chronicles. The phrase doing what was right in their own eyes is repeated over and over. This type of spiritual moral rebellion leads to anarchy, which leads to destruction. And in our story today, the anarchy had to be stopped. Moses calls for those who are on the Lord's side to step forward, and we're told that all the Levites gather around Moses. So I believe that they were not involved in this heathen worship. We can take heart that the Levites, the priests of Israel, did step forward, the spiritual leaders of Israel. He told them that they had to get rid of the sin in the camp, that they had to slay the perpetrators, and 3,000 people died that day. We would assume that these were the ringleaders, or maybe there were still some people way back in the camp that were still in their frenzied worship. This seems like radical surgery to us. But if someone has cancer, often radical surgery is needed. 3,000 seems like a large number, but it's less than 1% of the total population. Sin had to be dealt with. Okay? So then Moses goes back up on the mountain. That mountain is 7,500 feet tall. I don't know how far he went up, but anyways, he's getting his exercise. He told the people, perhaps I can make an atonement for sin. And he does plead with God. He acknowledges their great sin of making the golden calf, and he asks boldly for God to forgive them. But then he prays what Rod von Salkema, of the Crossroads Bible Church in Grand Rapids, thinks is one of the most incredible prayers in all of Scripture. If you can't forgive them, then blot me out of your book. He asked to be damned as a spiritual identification with the children of Israel. This shows not only his love for the people, but the unselfishness of his heart. Moses offered to lose his own life for the sake of Israel. In the book Christ-Centered Exposition, the author notes that Moses understood the nature of salvation. When people sin, they need a substitute. Moses was offering himself as a sacrifice. Moses is also concerned about the glory of God that has been abused. He wanted the full glory of God to be restored and celebrated. Moses is great, but he is pointing to one greater than himself, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the perfect one. Moses could not die for the people because he himself was a sinner. We need a perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And God does hear and answer Moses' prayer. He is going to grant mercy and grace, but he is also going to punish the people for their rebellion. It will be a process that began with the plague that may have killed some or just made them ill. For this rebellion of the golden calf and doubting the report of the two spies who said they should enter the promised land, those 20 years old and above were not going to get to see Canaan. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but as a study light commentary points out, the generation that entered into Canaan would be one that had never danced around a golden calf. So those people had to be purified before they got into Canaan. Moses also had to plead for Aaron's life. It's not recorded here in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy 9:20 it tells us, and Moses is speaking, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron also that he was ready to destroy him. I prayed for Aaron also at this time. Even though we condemn the actions of Aaron, we can certainly take heart that God is willing to forgive our sins. I spoke to Gordon Ainsworth before he took ill about this, and I asked him, is there anywhere it's recorded in Scripture about Aaron confessing? And he said no, but apparently he did confess because he did serve as the high priest. And he got to enter into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. So God is willing to forgive. Well, what should be our response today? There is certainly a lot to learn from this lesson. We need to ask ourselves, What kind of idols do we follow or even admire? Apart from Jesus, we live in a Romans 1 world. We find ourselves in the midst of a world that worships the creature more than the creator. You may not have a shrine in your home, but we need to ask ourselves, what are we putting before God? We need to be like the Levites and respond to the call, who is on the Lord's side? We need to ask ourselves, what is our worship like? We must always be alert that our church stay true to this, to sound doctrine and the word of God. Too many churches today are being led astray by false worship, false teaching, and even false gods. Aaron, making the golden calf, was mixing truth and error. He said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. He put the Lord in there, but they would also worship an idol. This mixing of truth and error is called syncretism. There's a little bit of truth and a lot of error. Unfortunately, syncretism is alive and well in many churches in America today. Here's just one example. The church says, God is love, which is very true. But then it adds, and he accepts you just as you are. The second part of the statement is false. He receives and loves us just as we are. But in order to have a personal relationship with him, we must confess our sins and accept his righteousness. Churches also use the statement that God is love and he accepts you as an acceptance of homosexuality without condemning the practice or calling people to repentance. They allow the people to live out Romans 1. As in the golden calf incident, excuse me, a little tickle in my throat. We need to be reminded that God is a holy God. He does not tolerate sin. We also need to be reminded that God's glory is at stake by our worship. God will never lose his glory, but we can diminish it by improper worship. This was one of the appeals in the prayer of Moses. Moses did not want God's glory to be diminished or even mocked by surrounding countries. What does the world see in our worship? Are they laughing at us, or are they learning from us? Acceptable worship demands purity. And we can praise our church for wanting worship that points to God. Alistair Begg said, if our worship is right, God is glorified, and our lives are purified. Psalm 24 tells us, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. May our lives and our worship glorify God. No fake gods, no false worship, no feeble excuses. We are prone to wander, but then we can ask the Lord and seek his truth into our lives that we may not sin against him. We cannot leave Exodus 32 without realizing also the power of intercessory prayer. What are we boldly going to the throne of grace with? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this remarkable passage. It was a blight on Israel to yield to the temptation to have something that they could see when they had so much that they had already learned about you. And so we pray that we will be true to you. We will come boldly also in prayer, expecting you to hear our prayers and answer them. And we pray that you will bless our discussion today and that we would learn from this remarkable passage. There are no other gods but you. May we magnify you and glorify you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.